If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 this evening. You may wonder, but probably not, where sermons come from time to time. Someone asked me one time about that. Where do you get ideas for sermons? Well, from all different kind of places. As you know, sometimes Brent will preach something that'll prick something in me that wants me to say something more about some subject that he just maybe barely touched on or mentioned. Sometimes we get ideas from others. Sometimes we get it because of other studies we're going through. You may have noticed that the last month I've probably preached 3 or maybe 4 lessons from the book of Ephesians. It's not a series of any kind. It's just I've been studying with the Chinese, my Chinese brothers and sisters, on Tuesday and Friday mornings from the book of Ephesians and reading through that. And they've been asking questions, and so these lessons have kind of come from things I've just kind of seen as I was studying with them, and thought I haven't preached on that in a while. Today's lesson takes us to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to talk about how that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Let's read verses 1 through 10. It's a passage that's well known to you, but we want to just read it to remind ourselves and to catch up. And then to talk about that verse in particular in verse 10. And you did he make alive when we were dead through trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should glory, that we, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. In the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have seen that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And he emphasizes that in those first 14 verses of chapter 1. We have been chosen in him. We were foreordained to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself. Grace was freely given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we have been made a heritage in Christ Jesus. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his special people, and we'll talk more about that this evening. We are his heritage. In chapter 2, he wants us to be alive. We remember the old phrase, wanted, dead or alive, on the wanted posters in the Wild West. Well, he doesn't want us dead. That's what we were before. He wants us alive. He wants us to be alive in his Son. And so in this chapter that we just read, these first 10 verses of chapter 2 that we just read, we were dead. We were dead through trespasses and sins. Paul says we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, according to the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. There's a spirit that works in sinful mankind. And we once walked according to that disposition, according to that spirit. But he wants us now to be different. He says, among whom ye also all once lived, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by practice, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, he says in these verses, God made us alive by his grace. Salvation, Paul makes clear in these verses, salvation is the gift of God. We all understand what it means to receive a gift. You may receive a gift on your birthday, or maybe on a special holiday, or special Mother's Day, or on Father's Day. This week, the occasion of our trip this week is going over to Orlando to be with all of our kids. JD and his kids and wife are coming down from Indiana. Of course, our two daughters and their families live in Tampa. And we're just getting a place and all going to be together for 3 nights in one house with all the grandkids. I don't know if I can take it or not, but we're going to try. If I bail out and leave and come home for a night, you'll know why. No, seriously, of course, we'll have a great time. But the occasion is Becky's 70th birthday. As all of you know, her birthday was back in May, but we're celebrating it with the family this week. On our birthdays, sometimes we get gifts. Maybe she'll get a gift this week. We'll see. We get gifts on our birthdays, on holidays, on Father's Day and Mother's Day. We understand the idea of gifts. Gifts, by definition, are not deserved. Gifts, by definition, we understand a gift is something that's given out of love, but is not deserved by the recipient. And so gifts are not deserved. And he calls here that salvation is the gift of God. It's not because we have deserved it. It is something that God has graciously and willingly and lovingly given to his people. And so he says in these verses, God being rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up to sit with him in the heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved. And so by grace have you been saved. It is the gift of God. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he's talking about that wonderful gift of grace, that wonderful gift of salvation. He talked about in chapter 1 how that we were foreknown in him before the foundation of the world. How that we were chosen in him, how we were adopted in him. And so it's along on that same theme, but he emphasizes in this section, of course, how that he made us alive when we were dead, and we were dead in our sins, and we were undeserving of God's grace and mercy. But it's by his love, it's by his mercy, it's by his grace that salvation has been offered. And so it's salvation by grace, he says, through faith. And there's two parts to that. Salvation is by grace, but it's also through faith. Salvation is the gift of God. Grace is God's part, we sometimes say, and faith is man's part. Grace was on the part of God. Grace is not our part. We were not gracious to ourselves. We could not be gracious to ourselves. We were lost in sin. We were without hope and without God in this world, as Paul says. But even though we were lost in our sins, God was full of grace. It's God's part, it's God's choosing, it's God's selection to give grace, to give favor on those who need it. That's us. But faith is man's part. And I'm not talking about just faith in the brain or faith in the heart. Faith, as we see in the Bible, is an active thing. It is not a passive thing, but active. But it's faith, it's an active faith, it's an obedient faith, it's a doing faith, it's a faith that responds like the great men and women of old in the Old Testament. Abraham, by faith, picked up and left his home of Ur and went to a place that the Lord showed him, but he didn't know where he was going. Noah, by faith, built an ark. Moses, by faith, forsook Egypt. Faith is always active, not passive. And so grace is on God's part, but that faith, that obedient faith, that active faith is man's part. Salvation is not one-sided. This is where so many in the denominational world have this wrong. I was just reading something recently that was talking about God's grace and how that God made everything possible and God did everything for our salvation. Well, he did, as we look at it from one angle. Certainly we could not be saved without it. And certainly we earn, as we're going to go on to say, we earn nothing. But is there something that we can do? Is there something that we must do? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that there is. It's by grace, but it's through faith. And faith is not God's part. Faith is man's part. God does not have faith. God has knowledge. God knows. Faith is on man's part. It's by grace, through faith. Salvation is by no means one-sided in the sense that God left us something that we must do to respond. It's not earned, but something we must do to respond to Him. And so if salvation were completely one-sided, then it would be universal. If it was all one-sided, it would be everyone. It would be universal salvation. All on God's part would mean universal salvation. But salvation is not universal. The Bible makes that clear over and over again. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that he whosoever believes in Him. John 3, verse 36 on the screen, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. But he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. This brings out the true meaning of this idea of belief. He that believes on the Son has life, but he that obeyeth not. That true faith, it must be an obedient faith. He that obeyeth not the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And so with that background, we get to this verse in verse 10. Not of works, we are saved, verses 8 and 9. By grace have we been saved through faith. That's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not of works that any man should glory. It's not of works of merit. It's not works that we can glory in. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. We are saved by His grace through a responding faith. It is not of merit, it is not of works of merit, that any man should glory. But for, he says, we are His workmanship. We have been created for a reason. We are a new creature in Christ. Many passages about that. We're a new creation in Christ. We are His workmanship. What's a workmanship? What does this word mean? Well, it means the arc or the skill of a workman, the product, the result of labor and skill. When a person, when an individual makes a beautiful piece of furniture, the piece of furniture is the workmanship of the carpenter. This is a picture of a beautiful black walnut handmade table. I cannot make something like that. Maybe someone else, well, someone else can. Others can. They have that skill. They have that ability. But not me. But it's the workmanship of the carpenter. A beautiful wedding dress is the workmanship of the seamstress. And so she works diligently to make a beautiful dress. You like that? I found a picture of a wedding dress that's even modest. How about that? A beautiful wedding dress. The workmanship of the seamstress. A beautiful Persian rug is the workmanship of the master craftsman. Not everyone can do that. My grandmother had a loom, a home loom. And several years ago, my first cousin in Arkansas found it and drug it out and repaired it and put it back together. And my aunts had such a good time making some rugs on that loom. You know, putting the whatever it's called back and forth through there and making homemade rugs. It was kind of cool to think about that loom and grandmother made and that grandmother had and made things on it. I tell you what they made didn't look like that, though. It looked like that. Theirs were imitations, amateur imitations of something like this. Now, this is a master craftsman. This is a master craftsman. This is an actual Persian rug made by a craftsman that over years and years and years has learned his skill. And that's his workmanship. He is the one that created it. He is the one that has the skill. He is the one that has the knowledge. He is the one that has the know-how. God is a master craftsman unlike anyone in this world. Even this is child's play compared to what God has put together. What did God put together? He put together His church, both as individuals and as a collectivity to do His work. We are his workmanship. We are the product. We are the result of God's plan and God's work. From the beginning of time, God had a plan. And that plan involved a people who would be his people. It would be a plan involving his people who would do his work in his way, under his direction, by his guidance. Man should leave their hands off of his work. That's what people haven't learned. He is the master craftsman. He is the one that's given the direction. His church was created to be the way he wants it to be. And we have no right to touch it and change it in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so the workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, Christians are his workmanship, both individually in our lives and collectively together as a group. We are his workmanship, and the master craftsman is God. And he's created us for a purpose. We are created by God for his purposes, not for ours, but for his. He says here in verse 10 of this chapter, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, where God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Created for a purpose. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and we need to be busy doing them, which God afore prepared from the beginning of time, as we said from chapter 1. It was God's purpose from the very beginning. God had a plan from the very beginning. God had a spiritual creation for his people from the very beginning in his mind, which he afore prepared that we should walk in them. These things are not done accidentally. This was not a late creation. The premillennialist is just wrong, just absolutely wrong, when he says that Jesus came to establish his kingdom, and because he was rejected by the people of Israel, the kingdom was put off until the end of time, when it's going to come back for 1,000 years. And in between, he just substituted the church. The church is not an inferior substitution to God's plan. This passage and other passages are teaching that this was God's plan from the very beginning. We are his workmanship. He is the master craftsman, and the church is the product, both individually in our lives and collectively in his work together. We are his workmanship, created for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. In Titus 2:14, Paul says to Titus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. We're the possession of God. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Jesus gave himself. He purified us, a purified people, a forgiven people, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all sins washed away, dedicated to him, devoted to him, a new creation in Christ Jesus, a people for his possession. We belong to him. Zealous of good works is what his people are to be. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." We're a special possession of God. I've told this illustration before, but I have in my possession a little Bible that my grandmother gave to me. It's the only thing I know of that I have from my grandmother. It's a special possession. She had 48 grandchildren. She couldn't afford to give us gifts. Talk about giving gifts. When we got together at Christmas time or Thanksgiving or whenever the family got together, she didn't hand out gifts. She couldn't afford to hand out. She couldn't afford to leave anybody out. We'd bring gifts to Mama Copeland, but she didn't give gifts to us. She couldn't afford it. But one year she came to visit and she brought me a little Bible. Only thing I ever remember getting from her. I still have it in my drawer. It's a special possession. It's special because of who it came from. We are a special possession of God. We have been purchased by the blood of his Son. We're redeemed for a special purpose, for a special work. Let's never forget it. We are his people, a people for his own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies. We've been bought for a purpose, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in times past were no people. We were not a people. We were scattered. We were lost. We were in the world. But you're now the people of God. We're God's people. We're the church. Doesn't use the word ecclesia here. Doesn't use the word church here. But that's exactly what Peter's talking about. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our purpose is to bring glory to God and others. What's our purpose as his people? Well, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16 talk about how that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. And there in verse 16 of that context, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." What's our purpose? What's our purpose? To glorify ourselves in no way, shape, form, or fashion? No. We're to let our light shine before men. He wants us to be lights in the world. He wants us to be a city set on a hill. He wants us to live in such a way as to glorify our Father, to show glory for our Father who is in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter is saying, keep your behavior excellent. You live the way you're supposed to live. So even though they slander you as evildoer, even though they speak evil against you, when they observe your good words, when they observe your good deeds and your good works, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Well, everyone who is out there in the world, when they see us and they see our light and as we lived an example before them, are they all going to become Christians? No. But Peter is hoping for that. He is talking about that. What is the day of visitation? Well, some think it's the day of judgment. Some think that it's the day of salvation, when that person becomes a Christian, the day of their visitation as God visits them. A brother I was looking at, his name skipped me now in my mind, but a good commentary I was reading and looking at this afternoon as I was studying and reviewing my lesson, took the position it's the day of our personal salvation, not the final day of judgment. Many think it's the final day of judgment. It really doesn't matter. But it doesn't really matter one way or the other. The point that Peter is making is this. You live in such a way as to show Jesus Christ in your life. You let your light shine before men. That hopefully when they see your good deeds. This is the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he talks about the wives. You live in such a way as before your husband that even without the word, they may be won by the behavior of the wife. You live in such a way as your behavior helps them to see the right way. They always need the gospel. They always need the truth. But you live in such a way as to make an impact on them. What's our purpose? What's our purpose as Christians? To bring glory to God. To live in such a way, not to bring glory to me, but then live in such a way as to bring glory to our God. What are the good works? How do we find good works as we live in this world? Well, some say, well, the church should give money to, you fill in the blank, this college or this or that, hospitals or senior retirement apartments or schools or universities or daycares for working moms. This would be a good work. This would be a good work. What about that? But what we see in Scripture, of course, is God in his word has determined what are good works. Now, there are a lot of things you can do with your money privately and individually the church has no business doing. We don't have time for all that subject tonight. But yes, if there is some thing that you'd consider to be worthy of your support and worthy of your money, have at it if it's good and it's right and it's godly. But as far as God's people are concerned, what we collectively do together, God has regulated that. God in his word has determined the kind of works that we should be involved in. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "Wherefore God, which God afore prepared, that we should walk in them." We should be looking and studying. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture, you know the verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and rebuke and you know the thing, as our present president said one day, you know the drill, you know the thing, you know that verse, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work, furnished completely to every good work. God's word is given to give us everything we need, both for our lives individually and our lives to live for him and to seek him and to do his will in our individual lives, as well as furnishing us completely to every good work in our collective lives together as God's people. And so God's word, bottom line, God's word is what determines what is a good work that we should be involved in. Can you think of examples of those who did good works in the Bible? Well, I'm sure you can think of a lot of them. We talked about Dorcas in class this morning. Verse 36 of Acts 9 says, "There was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, translated into Greek Dorcas, a woman who abounding in the deeds of kindness and charity, which she did." Skipping down to 39, Peter went in. She had died. He went in, and when he arrived, he went into the upper room, and all the widows were standing around weeping and showing all the garments and the tunics that Dorcas had made for them. During her lifetime, she had abounded in good deeds, deeds of kindness and charity, the New International says. No, excuse me, the New American Standard says. And so she had lived her life before others. She had lived a life of good works, of caring about others and showing her love to others. Think about the woman that anointed Jesus. As some of the disciples there in Matthew chapter 26 were being critical of her. And Jesus said, "Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed for me." She had done good. Think about the widows that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. It says that they are to have a reputation. The widows indeed, those who would be enrolled, should have a reputation for good works. If she have brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. That's what we should be doing. We should be devoting ourselves to every good work. I know we can't do everything, but we need to be involved in looking around about us and doing what we can. Barnabas, it says he was a good man. Doesn't talk specifically about good works that he did, but we know he went and he encouraged. That's one thing specific. He went and he encouraged the brethren by his teaching, by his exhortation. And so, look at the book of Titus. Open your Bibles just for a moment and we'll conclude our lesson. Look at the book of Titus. One of the themes in the book of Titus is good works. And I think it's three or four times it's mentioned about good works. In Titus 2, verse 7, after he has talked about different groups, different age groups among them, he talks about the older men, he talks about the older women, he talks about the younger women, then he comes to the younger men. And he says in verse 6, "The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an example of good works." He says to Titus, Titus was one of those young men. I think he's just piggybacking off of what he said about the young men and adds to Titus, which would be true of all of us and certainly would be true of the other young men, but he says, "In all things, showing thyself an example of good works." Titus, you're working among these people. You're preaching the gospel among these preachers. You set the example. You set the example of the kind of young man that a Christian young man should be. Don't think that someone else is always going to do it. Don't think that you have to wait for someone older and wiser to do it. You set the example. You act like a young man should act. You act like a young Christian should act. Be an example of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness and gravity. You show seriousness and don't let God's word be corrupted. So an important instruction to him. Chapter 2, verse 14 is the one we've already seen. He says, talking about the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to the Christians. Again, he's instructing the different groups and practical admonitions to the church there. And he says, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready unto every good work. Three times in these little bitty book here. And then one more in chapter 3, verse 8. Which is faithful as the saying, and concerning these is the, and concerning these things I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end that they who have believed in God may be careful to maintain good works. They who have believed in God, who's that? Christians. Be careful. Be mindful. Are we saved by how good we are? No. We're saved by God's grace and his mercy and forgiveness. Let us never forget it. But are we commanded to maintain good works? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can we be lost because we don't maintain good works? Absolutely. Failing to keep God's instructions and his desire for us in our lives, whether it be not doing good works or whether it be other kinds of sin in our lives, can cause us to be lost. We're only saved by his grace and mercy, but he expects something of us. We are his people. We are his people. We have been created for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify him. How do we do that? By living for him. By being his new creation. By serving others. By maintaining good works. By living in such a way that others will see our good works, as Jesus says, and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Let's be busy. Jesus said to his mother, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business in my Father's house? Let's be busy about our Father's business. Well, we haven't talked about the primary obedience to the gospel tonight, but if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to. We want you to be a part of his kingdom, the church. God, from the beginning of time, had a plan for his people. And that plan would be involved being his people that would live in this world and serve others in this world and set the example in this world and bring others to him. We live and we take advantage of the salvation that God has offered and given, but it's our job to share that message with others and live it before others. That they may look at us and say, those people are different. Those people are different. We want to learn more. If you've never obeyed the gospel, join us in that quest to make a difference in this world. Believe in the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Turn to him in repentance. Confess his name before this audience. Be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Live for him. Be a part of that special purchased people. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.